Good morning. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our sermon text today comes from 1 John chapter 3. I'll be reading from verse 18 to verse 24. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. Let's pray. Great God and all-knowing Father, we worship You. I pray that You would guide us as we learn under the teaching of Your Word. Bless the preaching and the hearing, I pray. Convict us of our sins this morning, that we would run to Him who is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of our filth, I pray. May the fruit of Your work in us be humble obedience to You, genuine love for one another, and a heart that beats more and more for Christ, our Redeemer, our Reconciler, our Rescuer. In His name we pray. Amen.
We continue to make our way through 1 John and a letter that if you are reading it on your own, I think you have by now seen that at times the paragraphs themselves are quite challenging. And so our job on Sunday mornings as we gather is to try to make those as simple as we can and make them as applicable to our hearts as possible. You have also seen that John has a particular person in mind as he writes. He's writing to a particular kind of person, a person that needs encouragement. And so that's who he addresses. We'll be looking at that this morning. As we do, I wonder if we start this morning, and appropriately, I wonder if we ask a question. And the question, as it pertains to this passage and really this letter, is this. I wonder if any of you have had an experience with doubt. With doubt. I've come to believe over 25 years or so of, 25 years of ministering to people and having them share difficult things about their own hearts. I've come to believe that doubt is actually a pretty common experience among Christians. For one degree or another, at one time or another, regardless of how deeply grounded we are in the gospel and regardless of how deeply grounded we are in our commitment to Christ, at one time or another, we find ourselves doubting. We find ourselves usually within the privacy of our own hearts, but sometimes we wonder out loud with those that we trust, is this really real? Is Jesus really the only way to get to the Father? Or more personally, and I think more appropriately to this letter, am I really a new creation in Jesus Christ? Do I really love God? Do I really love Jesus? I remember it wasn't that long ago, maybe a year ago, the singing of the song this morning reminded me that when we introduced that one particular song, Jesus is all I have, all I want, and all I need. Someone came to me afterwards and said, well, that's not true of me. I'm not sure that that's an appropriate song. That's doubting. That's the person that John is writing to. It's a person who doubts. His readers are stuck in doubts, or at least a number of them, and so he's writing to them. And now, more than halfway through the letter, he interrupts his thought pattern in order to interject this particular paragraph. And I want you to see that that's what he's doing. In fact, if you back up to the beginning of chapter 3, you'll see what he's actually been doing. We've been talking about three exams that he has given to these readers so that they can know that they belong to him and be rest assured of it. We talked about a theological exam. Do you believe in Jesus? The Jesus according to the apostles. There's a obedience command, ethical command. Do you walk in the ways of Christ? And then there's this command of loving one another that we looked at last week. And when you go back in chapter 3, you see that he's laying those three out. He's already talked about the ethical command. Last week we talked and took a look at the social command or the moral command. And in chapter 4, 1 through 6, he's going to specifically deal with this theological exam. Well, he interrupts what he's saying in order to bring us the following message. And what he's interrupting with is of great importance to him. And what he's saying in this particular paragraph as he begins in verse 19 is, I want to focus your attention. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. He is interrupting his own thoughts in order to speak clearly to those that he has in mind as he writes every one of these words. This morning we want to ask the question, what do we do when we doubt? The doubting comes right from this particular verse. He's writing in a way that the readers can reassure their hearts before God, even if their hearts are condemning them. And they be understood. What he means is it's condemning them unnecessarily. And so this morning we're asking this one particular question, what do we do when we doubt? Or maybe it's this question, how does a Christian deal with doubt? Friends, there's many causes, I suppose, for doubt, but there is only one answer, and I want to give it to you up front so that you're not confused as we go through the text. The answer is this. The answer, what does the Christian do with his doubt, is this. The Christian puts his faith in the operation of the ministry of God's truth, as it is objectively presented in the gospel, and as it is being worked out in their life. Short answer, he believes God. That's what a Christian does in response to his doubt. He has or she has to trust and believe God. That's the question. That's the answer. But in order to get there, I want to spend a little bit of time together exploring this whole business of doubt. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, others not so much. But there's something for all of us to learn from this, or John would not have written this letter the way that he has. The theme of the letter, the theme of this paragraph rather, in verse 19, I want you to look at it. Look at it in your Bibles. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. He wants them to know that they are in the truth. He wants to assure their hearts before the Lord that they belong to him. That's the purpose of this letter. It's the purpose of the paragraph. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. I want you also to be assured of these things. I want you also to know these things. And so this morning we're going to spend a little time asking the question, why do we doubt? Where does it come from? Secondly, I want to show you what doubt actually steals from us. And then we're going to deal with that question in very practical ways. What do I do when I doubt? All right, that's the game plan, and we'll see how it goes. The first question that we want to ask is, why do we doubt? And so I spent some time asking my own heart, why is it that I have moments of doubt? Not doubting God, but rather doubting myself. Doubting my own participation. Especially early on as a Christian, I spent a great deal of time doubting that God's love was actually for me. I had no doubt believing that it was for the most wretched among us, theoretically. The problem was I didn't see it as affecting me. If you've ever had those kinds of thoughts, they can make you quite crazy. And they are quite inconsistent with the gospel. One of the reasons that we are prone to doubt is because of Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. There in that passage, Jesus directly approaches a subject that has to do with people thinking they're Christians and actually aren't. Here's how he says it, verse 21, Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then, Jesus speaking, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Why do we doubt? Well, one of the reasons we doubt is because that passage is in the New Testament. I think that's just being honest. If that passage wasn't there, perhaps some of those that doubt wouldn't doubt. But that passage is there not to scare us, but the warnings of Scripture are there so that genuine faith responds as it should. It looks after its own hearts and tendencies. It asks questions from time to time. Am I really pursuing Christ or am I pursuing my own glory? If that passage wasn't there, questions about self-glory probably would not be entertained in our souls. I suspect that the more serious we are about our own sinful hearts and the tendencies of our hearts, the more we could wonder whether we really are Christians at all. And the fact that some could grow up in the church and actually not know Jesus in a saving way is a frightening reality. Why do we doubt? Well, we doubt because that is a reality. False conversions is a reality. And so for some of us, it causes us to doubt. So we're prone to doubt because it is possible for a person to do some good things, even impressive things for God, and not know Jesus in a way that is saving and in a way that he identifies with us. And I think that's a good reason why some of us do doubt. So until our assurance in Christ grows beyond our suspicions of ourselves, I suppose that we will always have some room in there for wondering. There's another reason that we doubt, and this has to do with our personality. In his very helpful book, Spiritual Depression, Martin Lloyd-Jones argues that temperament or personality can contribute to doubt or can contribute to what he calls spiritual depression, which is kind of periods of sadness and despondency and the soul being constantly cast down. I was amazed this week as I started thinking about the relationship between doubting and the relationship between despair that I think there's a whole lot of common ground. And so forgive me for the overlap, but I think there's some common ground here. I only know souls that doubt that are fairly despairing. And I only know souls that are despairing that are filled with doubt. So forgive the overlap, but I think I accidentally kind of discovered that these things are fairly similar and their treatment is fairly similar and the characteristics of them are fairly similar. So if it's despair that is that unwanted visitor of yours, or it's doubt, I think both cases, I think we're talking about something very, very similar. One of the reasons we doubt has to do with temperament. Martin Lloyd-Jones says there are some personalities that are more introspective and others that are not so much. Introspective people have a tendency towards doubt because they tend to think more about their actions, their words, their motives. They tend to be more susceptible to unwarranted regret and misplaced shame or misplaced guilt. Introspective people. They tend to have more unhealthy preoccupations with their own hearts and their own motives and their own behaviors. They seem to be constantly calling themselves into question and constantly accusing themselves in regard to the extent of their growth, their sensitivity to the Word of God and the Spirit of God, their level of obedience, their love for Him. I mean, it just goes on and on. These are not bad things for us to consider. These are not bad things for us to wonder about temporarily in the moment. These are bad things for us to develop an unhealthy preoccupation with. The Bible actually calls us to take heed of ourselves. It actually asks us to give kind of an evaluation of how you're doing in terms of loving God and loving your neighbor. And those are all perfectly healthy until they become the whole purpose of your day, is to try to evaluate whether you're actually in or whether you're actually out. And if you're actually out, it's because you know that because you're actually thinking, trying to be in. And so Matthew 7 comes into your brain and you say, there are some who think they're in and do things and yet they're out, and that's me. That's the doubter. And it will be very despairing. It seems that less introspective people have more tendency to be somewhat superficial about their motives, so much more superficial about every kind of interaction they have. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not susceptible to doubt. In fact, I would say that if you have one of those personalities that's less susceptible to ask yourself about motives and those kinds of things, that you might very well have exactly the same heart condition as one of your more introspective brothers or sisters, and yet your introspective brothers and sisters might have one interaction that they then are puzzled about in their own hearts, and they go to God about them directly and immediately, and maybe even go to that person and say, I just want to make sure that we're okay, because that didn't feel right, and it didn't seem right when I thought it over. Well, your more introspective personality, it might take one interaction like that, and you're less internal or introspective personality, it might take 10 of those interactions before they ever get in their brain that maybe I'm responsible for all this. Either way, if it's your introspective kind of personality, that one occurrence is probably enough to lead you to wonder. But if it takes 10 times, my point is this: you're not immune. If it takes you 10 interactions in order to come to the same conclusion as your brother or sister came in to once, it may be a deeper problem by the time you notice it. Nobody's exempt from doubt. And sometimes doubt makes its roots in the ground of the person that's less introspective when they finally come to realize, I might actually have a problem here. So no one is outside of the work of doubt. Sometimes our personality is responsible for it, and so I will take the lead of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones again and say to you, it is very helpful, Christian, to know your own personality, to know its potential, and to know its tendencies, and to take guard against it. There are some other ways. I'm going to be briefer here. There are some other reasons that we doubt. Health conditions can be tend to increase our doubts. When we're struggling, especially long-term illnesses, they can wear us down. They can cause us to doubt God's love for us. They can cause us to doubt His sovereign control over all things. At times, people who are struggling over a long period of time, they begin to question whether He's really being careful and really being wise as a good shepherd of their souls. It can cause you to doubt. When you're struggling with recurring sin at times, and don't think too much of this, think small, don't think huge, don't think in terms of addictions, think in terms of everyday reoccurrences of that bothersome sin that you've repented of 1,000 times, and you just find yourself in it again. And there, when you're there, when you've committed gossip again, when you've said too much more than you wanted to again, when you find yourself being lazy again, when you find yourself misusing words or opportunities again, when you find yourself being selfish again, then it's easy for the doubter to come to the conclusion that I must not really belong to Him. I want you also to consider that doubt increases because of the determination of the devil. And that is a very real problem. That the devil uses all of our sin and all kinds of things in our life in ways that we don't know in order to put little thoughts inside of our minds that cause us to accuse our own souls. And then lastly, I want you to consider as well that I think ultimately doubt increases because of unbelief. And so vague and lazy and unclear thoughts about who God is, what Jesus has done, how His victory is appropriated to us through faith, through the gospel, all of those things, if they're vague and unclear in our own hearts, will not be a good defense against doubt. Those are some reasons why we doubt, and I think those are common reasons. I think sometimes we can get stuck into a condition of doubt. Other times we go in and out of it. Whatever it may be, the Bible addresses it. And so we take good encouragement that there's not something radically wrong with you, but there is a way that we respond to it. The next thing I want to be clear about from the passage now is that doubt is a thief, and that doubt can take on a form of self-condemnation and self-disqualification. And in that regard, it's a thief, and it takes away our confidence before the Lord, and it takes away our joy in being His and belonging. Beloved, if your heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commands and do what pleases Him. Verses 21 through 22. So first, there's this business of confidence. Self-condemnation, as we're talking about this morning, is not to be confused with conviction. Now, conviction is a word that we use often in Christian circles, and we use it to describe the particular work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And it is actually the work of a loving father who is tending to his wayward children, or children who are tending towards waywardness. And he allows the Spirit to bring a sense of guilt to our hearts in order to correct that trajectory and to bring us back under his loving care, to bring us out of sin and sinful tendencies, and to bring us back into the place that we need to be before Him. That's conviction. That's very healthy, but it can feel like guilt. Self-condemnation is not conviction. Self-condemnation, as I'm using it this morning, is your own judgment against your own heart, and it has nothing really to do with what's true. Self-condemnation is that voice from within that's telling yourself that you're guilty when guilt is not true. Or it's condemning you in ways that are out of sync with the gospel. And when that happens, it robs your confidence before God. Let me show you how John speaks of it in the letter. There are four times that he uses the word confidence. Twice in reference to the end times, the judgment, His return, and twice in reference to prayer. So let's just get this in our minds. Doubt robs us of confidence. In chapter 2, verse 28, it tells us that doubt causes us to shrink back at Jesus at the very thought of His coming, that we do not delight in His return, but we face it with fear and trepidation. In chapter 4, 17, it tells us that doubt keeps us from experiencing His love operating within us that would otherwise set us free from fear. Instead, we live in constant fear of the day of judgment. And we can only see that day as a day of fear because of our doubt. We lack confidence. In regard to prayer, in chapter 5, verse 14, it tells us that doubt robs us of our confidence that if we ask anything according to His will, He would actually give it. Now, related to that, but somewhat different in our passage, chapter 3, verse 21, doubt robs us of the confidence that if we go to prayer, to God in prayer, believing that we can believe that He cares for us, that He loves us, that He hears us, and that He desires to give good things to us. Doubt causes us to lack confidence that if we go to God, He wants to give us good things. I think that's a more complicated way of saying what doubt ultimately does. It robs your confidence of being His child, that He's your father, and that you're His child. And that as part of His love and being loved, part of His loving family, He wants to give good things to you. So that by those four uses of the word confidence, I think we get something like this in our minds. Self-condemnation robs us of our confidence before God, both on that day and in every single moment of every day. It keeps us from going to God as if He's a loving Father who wants to do good. And it keeps us living in fear of that day when He returns because we lack confidence in Him. When I was a child, my father was a very moody man. And I would hesitate to ask him any favors, anything that I might want to do, go to my friend's house across the street or whatever, when he was home. Because he was so moody that it was always as if any kind of favor, Dad, could I go over there and do that fun thing? I got the impression quite early in life that that was kind of a nuisance to him. You see, what I learned from him is precisely what I think John has in mind to these readers. As I'd come to believe that my father was looking for reasons to say no and not reasons to say yes. And I think that's the heart of doubt precisely. It causes us to lack confidence in God, that God is a father who actually longs to say yes and doesn't long to say no. I hope that's helpful. When we get to chapter 5, we'll look at this business of confidence in prayer more in depth. But from now, I think it's good enough to say that what he's saying about confidence is because of this personal father-child relationship that doubting simply cannot accept. So it steals away our confidence before the Lord. But that's not all. It also steals away our joy. Beloved, if your hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask for, we receive for him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. I want you to focus your attention on that last part. Because we keep his commandments and we do what pleases him is not a statement of perfection. It's a statement of relationship. When you're in a relationship with a loving father, you not only see his commands outside of this kind of a skewed idea that these are bad. You see his commands as a delight. It's keeping you safe. And you go beyond that. You simply want to do anything that you learn that will be pleasing to him. That is the relationship of a child to a loving father. And doubt ruins it. Doubt preaches a message of self-disqualification. And when it does, it robs us of our joy. Doubt comes in and takes the place of where the gospel ought to actually take root. And when doubt is planted in the heart, it's always preaching the same message. It always has fresh insights into the reasons that you feel excluded from that which, when you look around, everyone else seems to be enjoying. That's what doubt does. Because I know something about this, I'm going to assume that some of you have times when you can hardly even pray to God because your heart condemns you so clearly. I don't know what gospel you are preaching to yourselves. It probably sounds something like, if I were more disciplined, or if I was more selfless, or if I was more stable, or if I was more loving, or if I was more consistent, or if I was more something, God would be a father to me. And then I would have what everyone else appears to have in terms of this relationship with God. Now, friends, if that is your gospel that you're preaching yourself, I need you to understand that is no gospel at all. Self-doubt leads to self-condemnation and self-disqualification. It robs you of your confidence before God and your relationship to Him as a child. And it keeps you from praying to him in a way that sees him as a God and a father who wants to do good to you. That's what doubt does. It's a thief. So what do you do when you doubt? I hope right now that you're clear, whether you struggle with this or not, in an ongoing way. I hope that we're clear on what this is. I hope that you're clear on how it gets here. And I hope that you're clear on what it takes from you. I hope that you're also clear on what is taking from your fellow brothers and sisters if you don't struggle with this. That it's really not, when you're dealing with someone who's stuck in despair or doubt, you're really not talking to someone who's so hard-headed they just won't believe. You're actually talking to people who are listening to a gospel that's false. And they've believed it. What do you do when you doubt? Well, I want you to look at the text again. I've included verse 18 in our reading on purpose because I want you to include that in your thinking. Verse 18 is important to us. John writes in verse 18, the passage we dealt with last week, but this is very helpful, this one. Listen to this text. Little children, let us not love in word and talk, but in deed and truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Little children, let us not love in word and talk, but in deed and truth, because by doing so, we will know that we are of the truth, and we will reassure our hearts before him when our hearts condemn us. John, I want to make this clear to you. John is writing to a group of people that he believes should consider themselves as Christians. He writes to them as little children already. They are little children. And already, according to verse 18, their life is on a trajectory that looks like they're loving each other, not just with words, but with deeds. He's looking at his audience and he's saying that in terms of what he knows to be true of them, no one's living in just this deeply rooted rebellion against God, at least no one that he can tell. And so he's writing them words for their confidence. This is who he sees. So he's writing to people that he believes their lives are already engrafted into Christ. He is writing to a people who exhibit the Holy Spirit's presence in their lives, evidenced by these exams: belief, obedience, and love. And he's writing to a people who, in spite of all of that, are filled with self-doubt, regardless of anything he might say to them. There are two controlling opinions that John has in mind when he writes the letter. The first one comes to us in chapter 5, verse 9. There, he's concerned about his readers that they're allowing the opinions of the world to determine what is true about their relationship with Jesus Christ. And here, in this passage, he's concerned that there's an internal opinion that they are weighing out as being much heavier than what God has said about them. I think we have to understand that there are competing voices that are happening here in this letter. The world says you don't belong, and his readers believe it. And inside their hearts, they're saying, I don't belong, and they are believing it. But what we have to understand, we'll misunderstand the whole letter, is that John doesn't believe they have reasons to think that way. When your heart condemns you, what do you do? Here's the first thing. If you're a doubter or you're a friend of a doubter, you need to write this down. First thing we have to admit, your heart is not infallible. Your heart is not infallible. That's what the text says. Let us love in word and talk, not love in word and talk, but in deed and truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and assure our hearts before him. For whenever our hearts condemn us, because they're not infallible, God is greater than our hearts. God's testimony is greater than your testimony of yourself. The first thing we have to do if we're going to battle, and you must battle, if you're a doubter by nature and by personality, you had better get serious about the battle. Because the chances are pretty good that you have just let this kind of thinking go on in your life unchecked as just a part of your personality. No, it is a part of your personality, but it just happens to be a sinful part of it. It doesn't want to believe God. First thing we do is we remember that our heart, and we confess and we believe, our heart is not infallible. A doubting heart fixates on failures. It brings accusations against the soul. It asks questions almost moment by moment. Do you really love the brethren? Do you really love God? Is it true? He's all you want? Really?
It's almost Christmas. Get serious. It's not all you want. It might be all you want this second. You've already bought yourself 10 things. Jesus, you're all I have, all I want, all I desire. And your doubting heart says, you're such a liar. Because that's what doubt does. It fixates on failures. It remembers them.
Christians have many failures. But this might be surprising to you, but one of the things, it's not the only thing, but one of the things that John is doing is he's saying, I want you to look at the trajectory of your growth. I want you to look at it. I want you to see Christ at work in you. That's what he's saying. And if you're going to do that, if you're going to look closely and carefully at your own heart and your own growth, then you're going to have to learn how to identify the work of the Spirit in yourself. He says that in verse 24. In verse 24, he is concerned about the work of the Spirit. By this, he says, by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given us. Now, he's not talking subjective there. He's not saying, you remember those goosebumps you felt back in 1994. He's not saying that. He's looking very objectively. If you look at verse 23 and 24, he brings the three exams together, and he's saying, we have confidence when we see that we're passing the love test, the theological test, and that we're passing the moral test. We're not perfect in them, of course not. If we were perfect in them, we wouldn't need a Savior, but you're passing them. And then he says something very important. He says, these are the evidences that the Spirit is at work in you. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus, before he gave us that frightening paragraph, gave us another paragraph about how he would identify false teachers. And there he taught us to think backwards. He said, you will know false teachers by the fruit of their life. And by the fruit of their life, you will reason backward to the root of their life. He said it like this. He said, when the tree is good, the fruit will be good. And when the tree is bad, the fruit will be bad. John is using exactly the same approach. He's simply looking at the fruit and he's reasoning backward to the root. Is that infallible? No. But is it a good trajectory? Yes. So we're going to have to learn how to recognize the Spirit of God working in us. And from John's letter, we learn this. Friends, if you are growing in your love for each other, that is a work of God's Spirit in you. If you're growing in your love for your wife and your children, that is the work of God's Spirit in you. If you are becoming more willing to live your life with a sacrificial desire to do good to others for nothing in return, that is a work of God's Spirit in your life. If you find yourself praying more to God, oh Lord, give me grace to obey you. God, give me strength and courage to obey you in this thing and in that thing. I just want to assure you that is the prayer of a genuine Christian. If you find yourself complaining to God about your selfishness and about how hard it is for you to give up time and give up money and give up whatever for the glory of God through the good of others, and you're praying that God would make you more like himself in that regard, don't you understand that that is the work of the Spirit in you? That's what John is saying. If you're going to battle this tendency of ours to doubt, you're going to have to start recognizing God's fruit, call it what it is, and take some joy in it. Now that doesn't stand alone. When our hearts condemn us, our assurance comes because God knows everything. He knows exactly what you're doing. He knows exactly what you've done. Here's the startling part to the doubter, is that God really doesn't judge you in terms of your perfection. He really does judge you in terms of the perfection of Christ. And once you've been adopted into his heart and into his life, our law-breaking comes under the covering of that great one who obeyed everything for us. Our assurance doesn't come from us. It comes from him. But John says, I want you to be assured of the work of the Spirit. I want you just to look at how you've grown. The second thing we're going to have to do is we're going to have to rethink what we think we believe about God. If you have your Bibles open, will you do me a favor? Will you turn to Psalm 103? Because this is going to sound completely crazy for the doubter. For the introspective one, for the hypersensitive conscience, this is going to sound like it's not in the Bible. Because here's what I want to tell you. God's grace, or rather God's judgment of you, has more grace in it than your judgment of you. I want you to see this. Verse 11. As a father shows, that's an earthly father. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I wonder if you're a doubter, I wonder if you just understood what that said. What it says to the doubter is, doubter, it's time to take yourself in hand. It's time to ask some real good questions to yourself. I have one for you. When was the last time, doubter, when was the last time you got alone with God and you took him for exactly what he says, that his compassion towards me is completely aligned with what he knows to be true about my weaknesses, my frailties, my tendencies, and my faults? That he knows my frame. He knows that I am but dust. And his compassion is regulated to me according to the great need that I possess. That isn't a crazy good news to the doubter. And it's something that doubters seldom believe. Your heart is not infallible. God is infallible. And God knows everything about you. All of that is good news. Third thing, you're going to have to learn some new sermons. If you're a doubter, you're just going to have to learn some new sermons. That sermon that if you were just this and that, that you would be qualified. And that sermon that says if you were just this and that, he would love you. That has just got to be replaced by something else. I would suggest to you something more along the lines of this. That you have to stop listening to the accusations that you make against yourself. And you have to start contemplating more deeply and more clearly what exactly is the gospel. Well, the gospel is that Jesus came into the world to take my place. So he's taken my place. He's bore already the full payment of all of my sins, all of my failures, all of my failures to believe. He believed it perfectly because I don't. That's the gospel. That he has reconciled you to the Father as an act of his grace based not on you, but on him. That's the gospel. You know that I love the word propitiation. And I think you know that I love that word because the day I learned what it meant, my own heart was liberated from this faulty view of God that he was always looking at me, trying and waiting for me to blow it. And he was just waiting to pounce on me with his wrath. And I felt it. And then I learned this wonderful word, propitiation, that just flows off of the tongue. And essentially it means to those that believe he is not angry at you anymore, or will he be ever again? Think about that. That all of the punishment that I lived my whole life earning before God, he has put on a Savior, Jesus. And he has taken all the wrath from me so that I have moved in status and in reality, from a position, an object of his wrath, and to an object of his love. I have moved away from one thing, and I am now another thing, not because of me, but because of him. If you're a doubter, you have got to learn that sermon. The other one that you have to learn is also here in this text, and that is this idea that we belong to him and we are in him and he is in us. Comes right there at the end of the beginning of 24. We know if the Spirit is at work in us and we're walking in a desire for greater commandments and living out of those commandments and greater faithfulness, we know that He's at work in us. And not only that, we know that He's in us and we know that we are in Him. John has not forsaken this idea of abiding, well, we're like branches in a vine, and the sap flows from the vine into the branch and the branch into the vine, and we've become His children in a very real way. Now He turns our attention back to that, and He wants us to take seriously what He's saying. I want you to be assured. And when your heart condemns you, I want you to be assured of this. You need to learn sermons about the union with Christ, that we are so united with Jesus that when God looks at us, He sees us under the covering of Christ. He always interacts with us on the basis of Jesus, not on the basis of ourselves. And I have to ask, as a doubter, do you really believe that? And if you do, you need to start preaching that message. You see, only by that truth can we actually read Philippians 1 and 6 and take it seriously. He who began a good work in me will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. The doubter says that's not true, but God says it is true. He is not completed in you, and He is not going to quit on you. Even when it's difficult to see the growth in your own life, we keep putting our faith in Jesus. We keep asking for more grace to live for His glory. These are the prayers of genuine Christians. Because He's not done in you yet. You're not a finished product yet. And the whole reason He's doing a work in you is because you were broken. Galatians 2 and 20, I've been crucified with Christ. That's the truth that the doubter has to own. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It is not I who's living, it's Christ that's living in me. And the doubter, for the doubter, one of the great challenges is, do you see that He is at work in you? 1 Thessalonians verse 5, chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless by Him at the coming of the Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Oh, doubters, I hope that you're hearing God's word. What does a Christian do when they doubt? Answer, believe God. Believe the gospel. Believe in justification. Believe in propitiation. It's pretty common around here to have people who haven't been here long to wonder why we use those old-fashioned words. My answer's pretty clear. Those old-fashioned words have set my heart free. That's why I use them. I don't think it's impossible for you to learn the word justification. All of you know what a hippopotamus is. And it's longer than this word. But I assure you, hippopotamus, as impressive as that is absolutely meaningless compared to justification. What Jesus has done for us. Oh, doubters, I wish that you believed me. All right, we need to conclude. I think for the conclusion, I want to do something kind of different. I do want to speak to the doubters again because I won't get a chance to do that until next Sunday. It seems like doubters need me more often than that. They need to hear sermons about Jesus. They need you. And then I want to talk to you about doubters. Let's see if we can conclude this in just a couple of minutes. I'm going to rely again on Martin Lloyd-Jones. In terms of doubters, introspectors, sensitive conscience people, people who live constantly in despair and you're always cast down, I want you to listen to the good doctor. Here's what he says. Have you ever noticed that the most of your Have you ever noticed that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? If you're a doubter, I don't want you to raise your hand. I just want you to answer in your mind. And if you answered no, I need to talk to you afterwards. If you answered yes, we're making progress. He goes on to say, we must learn to take ourselves in hand. We must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. Do you realize what this means? He asks. I suggest that the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression or doubting, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. This self of ours, he says, this other man within us, has got to be handled. Do not listen to him, turn on him, speak to him, condemn him, upbraid him, exhort him, encourage him, remind him of what you know instead of listening placidly to him and allowing him to drag you down to depress you. What more is there to say? You are at war with your own thoughts. Bring them and line them up to Jesus. Second thing, if you're a doubter, you're going to have to battle your doubt in this way. You are going to have to listen to people who you know are speaking truth to you. You're going to have to fight for gospel truth, and you cannot put yourself in such a position and a condition that you are so pre-committed to your bad mood, you won't be moved by Scripture. That's part of your battle. So you're going to have to take yourself in hand. You're going to have to speak truth to yourself. And you're going to have to make a commitment before you get there that when others come and speak truth, you will listen to them. Now, if you have friends who doubt, friends who are constantly finding themselves battling despair, I need you to listen carefully. John Piper gives us some excellent, excellent advice here. First, the heart that doubts, like the heart that despairs, will often, I would say almost always, agree that the gospel is good news for others. But it will become absolutely certain they are not included. And so here's what you do to your friends. You require them. You do not allow them, not even for a second, to be so confident about their doubts when they are so unconfident about his promises. So if a person just can't know, then they can't know. Being an agnostic in a conversation with a doubter is a whole lot better starting position than a person who says, I don't know anything about the love of God. What I do know is I'm not included. Nah, that's not the way we do this. If they lack certainty, they lack certainty. Does that make sense? You can't be that sure that God's love is not in your heart because you're not that sure about anything. No, the heart is not infallible. And here's how I want to leave us. Good challenge from him. Let us rehearse the mercies of Jesus often in the presence of the discouraged. Let us point them again and again to the blood of Jesus. That's our role. That's our job. And that's what John is doing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, God, for your word that encourages us. And I didn't know everyone here and where their hearts are, but I know that everyone here needs to be encouraged in Christ. It seems like the more we grow in our sanctification, the more we grow in our understanding of just how wayward our heart can be, that oftentimes with it, we just simply don't have the grace to apply the gospel at the same rate that we are coming to understand. And so, Father, I pray you minister to your people in a very beautiful and special way, as you often do, that, Father, you help us to apply the gospel to the new realities, things we come to understand in our hearts. Oh, Father, may we not be people who condemn ourselves when you have spoken words of liberty. May we live in those opening verses of chapter 8 of Romans, that there is no condemnation in this sense for anyone who's in Christ Jesus. And may we learn to be a people who give thanks often for conviction of your Spirit. A loving Father, bringing us back into a place where we are walking with you, being guided by you. That's a desire of our heart. So, Father, I pray this morning, whether we are known to be doubters or whether we are known to be far more confident wherever we are, Father, that you keep our hearts very hungry, very secure in the love of you shown to us in Christ, applied to us by the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.